Exodus chapter 36, verse 8. All the skilled men among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. All the curtains were the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains together and did the same with the other 5. Then they made loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set, and the same was done with the end curtain in the other set. They also made 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set with the loops opposite each other. Then they made 50 gold clasps, used them to fasten the 2 sets of curtains together so that the tabernacle was a unit. They made curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. All 11 curtains were the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains into one set and the other 6 into another set. Then they made 50 loops along the edge of the end curtain in one set and also along the edge of the end curtain in the other set. They made 50 bronze clasps to fasten the tent together as a unit. Then they made for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red and over that a covering of hides of sea cows. They made upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame was 10 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide, with 2 projections set parallel to each other. They made all the frames of the tabernacle in this way. They made 20 frames for the south side of the tabernacle and made 40 silver bases to go under them, 2 bases for each frame, 1 under each projection. For the other side, the north side of the tabernacle, they made 20 frames and 40 silver bases, 2 under each frame. They made 6 frames for the far end, that is the west end of the tabernacle, and 2 frames were made for the corners of the tabernacle at the far end. At these 2 corners, the frames were double from the bottom all the way to the top and fitted into a single ring. Both were made alike. So there were 8 frames and 16 silver bases, 2 under each frame. They also made crossbars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for those on the other side, and 5 for the frames on the west and the far end of the tabernacle. They made the center crossbar so that it extended from end to end at the middle of the frames. They overlaid the frames with gold and made gold rings to hold the crossbars. They also overlaid the crossbars with gold. They made the curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. They made 4 posts of acacia wood for it, overlaid them with gold. They made gold hooks for them, cast their 4 silver bases. For the entrance to the tent, they made a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. And they made 5 posts with hooks for them. They overlaid the tops of the posts and their bands with gold and made their 5 bases of bronze. I know you're taking notes feverishly. Chapter 37. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold molding around it. He cast 4 gold rings for it, fastened them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. At the 2 ends, he made them of 1 piece with the cover. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim faced each other, looking toward the cover. They made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Then they overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding around it. They also made around it a rim, a hand breadth wide, put a gold molding on the rim. They cast 4 gold rings for the table and fastened them to the 4 corners, and there where the 4 legs were. The rings were put close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. The poles for carrying the table were made of acacia wood and were overlaid with gold. And they made from pure gold the articles for the table, its plates, dishes, bowls, pitchers for the pouring out of drink offerings. They made the lampstand of pure gold, hammered it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms were of 1 piece with it. 6 branches extended from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side, 3 on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms were on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand were four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud was under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair. Six branches in all. The buds and the branches were all of one piece with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. Great stuff. They made its seven lamps as well as its wicks and trimmers and trays of pure gold. They made the lampstand and all its accessories from one talent of pure gold. They made the altar of incense out of acacia wood. It was square, cubit long, cubit wide, 2 cubits high, its horns of one piece with it. They overlaid the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold and made a gold molding around it. They made 2 gold rings below the molding, 2 on opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. They also made the sacred anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense, the work of a perfumer. About 4 minutes and 20 seconds now. Chapter 38. They built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It was square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. They made a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar were of one piece. And they overlaid the altar with bronze. They made all its utensils of bronze, its pots, shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. They made a grating for the altar, a bronze network, to be under its ledge halfway up the altar. They cast bronze rings to hold the poles for the 4 corners of the bronze grating. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. They inserted the poles into the rings so they would be on the sides of the altar for carrying it. They made it hollow out of boards. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Next, they made the courtyard. The south side was 100 cubits long and had curtains of finely twisted linen, with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side was also 100 cubits long and had 20 posts and 20 bronze bases with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The west end was 50 cubits wide and had curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases, silver hooks and bands on the post. The east end toward the sunrise was also 50 cubits wide. Curtains 15 cubits long were on one side of the entrance with 3 posts and 3 bases, and curtains 15 cubits long were on the other side of the entrance to the courtyard with 3 posts and 3 bases. All the curtains around the courtyard were of finely twisted linen. The bases for the posts were bronze. The hooks and bands on the posts were silver, and their tops were overlaid with silver, so all the posts of the courtyard had silver bands. The curtain for the entrance to the courtyard was of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. It was 20 cubits long, and like the curtains of the courtyard, 5 cubits high, with 4 posts and 4 bronze bases. Their hooks and bands were silver, and their tops were overlaid with silver. All the tent pegs of the tabernacle and of the surrounding courtyard were bronze. Anybody asleep? Verse 21, chapter 38, these are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle of the testimony, which were recorded at Moses' command by the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made everything the Lord commanded Moses. With him was Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, a craftsman and designer, and an embroiderer in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. The total amount of the gold from the wave offering used for all the work on the sanctuary was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel. That's a little over a ton. The silver obtained from those of the community were counted in the census was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. That's about 3.5 tons according to the sanctuary shekel. One bekah per person, that is a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel from everyone who had crossed over to those counted 20 years old or more, a total of 603,550 men. 100 talents of silver were used to cast the bases for the sanctuary and for the curtain, 100 bases from the 100 talents, 1 talent for each base. They used the 1,775 shekels to make the hooks for the post, to overlay the tops of the post, and to make their bands. The bronze from the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. That's about 2.5 tons. They used it to make the bases for the entrance to the tent of meeting, the bronze altar with its bronze grating and all its utensils, and bases for the surrounding courtyard, and those for its entrance, and all the tent pegs for the tabernacle, and those for the surrounding courtyard. Chapter 39. From the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, they made woven garments for ministering in the sanctuary. They also made sacred garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the ephod of gold, and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. They hammered out thin sheets of gold and cut strands to be worked into the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, the work of a skilled craftsman. They made the shoulder pieces for the ephod, which were attached to two of its corners so it could be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband was like it, of one piece with the ephod, and made with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and with finely twisted linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. They mounted the onyx stones in gold filigree settings and engraved them like a seal with the names of the sons of Israel. And then they fastened them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. See what you do when you don't have a message? You just read. Verse 8, chapter 39, they fashioned the breastpiece, the work of a skilled craftsman. They made it like the ephod of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. It was square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then they mounted four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row, there was a ruby, a topaz, and a beryl. In the second, a turquoise, a sapphire, and an emerald. In the third, a jacinth, how do you say that? An agate and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. They were mounted in gold filigree settings. There were 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastpiece, they made braided chains of pure gold like a rope. They made two gold filigree settings and two gold rings and fastened the rings to two of the corners of the breastpiece. They fastened the two gold chains to the rings at the corners of the breastpiece and the other ends of the chains to the two settings, attaching them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. They made two gold rings and attached them to the other two corners of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. Then they made two more gold rings and attached them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam just above the waistband of the ephod. They tied the rings of the breastpiece to the rings of the ephod with blue cord, connecting it to the waistband so that the breastpiece would not swing out from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Great stuff. Verse 22, they made the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, the work of a weaver, with an opening in the center of the robe like the opening of a collar, and a band around this opening so that it would not tear. They made pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen around the hem of the robe. And they made bells of pure gold and attached them around the hem between the pomegranates. The bells and the pomegranates alternated around the hem of the robe to be worn for ministering, as the Lord commanded Moses. For Aaron and his sons, they made tunics of fine linen, the work of a weaver, and the turban of fine linen, the linen headbands, and the undergarments of finely twisted linen. The sash was of finely twisted linen, and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, the work of an embroiderer, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the plate, the sacred diadem, out of pure gold. They engraved on it, like an inscription on a seal, "Holy to the Lord." And then they fastened a blue cord to it to attach it to the turban, as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, maybe a little more than 10 minutes. It's one of those sections of Scripture you just come back to again and again and again. And you just want to read it. Didn't you enjoy it? Well, the truth is, every single word we read is inspired. Oh, you're saying amen because you know it's true, but how many notes do you have down? What did you learn from it? It is inspired. It's not wasted paper. It's not wasted words. And you will, in your Christian life, as you read, as you study, if you do, you'll come to these sections and you'll be tempted to skip over them Because you honestly sometimes wonder, even though you may know it is inspired, it is the Word of God, but you begin to read through it and you'll begin to fall asleep. You'll just lose interest. Because it doesn't necessarily immediately just jump off the pages as the Word of God and give you real practical truth. So is the practical truth here? Well, obviously there must be because it is inspired. It's the Word of God. So what does it say? What does it mean? Well, the great thing about the Word, not that its truth changes, but you can read one section like this long section, and it could say something to you. And then I can read this long section, and it could say something else to me. Again, it's not two truths. You could read a section one year, and then the next year you read the same section, and God speaks to you in a different way. It's a living book. Its truth doesn't change. But there's more than one truth in so many different sections. And I'll tell you, the Lord spoke to me so clearly. So clearly. As I began to read, you know, and began to prepare for tonight, and one of the challenges as I pray every week is, Lord, how much do you want me to cover? What do you want to say tonight? And I always pray, Lord, speak to me first. And then tell me what you want me to share of what you said to me. And sometimes he'll say things to me that I don't necessarily pass on to you. They were for me. And immediately, as I just read through this long section, God spoke to me. And already I had a title, and I don't usually title my messages unless it just comes. And here's the title. A Completed Work. A Completed Work. You realize everything we just read was not the prerogative of those that were making these things. It was not the prerogative of the designers. It was not the prerogative how long things should be, how high things should be, what they should be made of, where they should set, how it should be constructed. Everything they did had a plan. A specific plan. A detailed plan that came through a man of God named Moses. And again, as we read through that, what can be sometimes rather laborious section, they made. I just underlined them all. I was going to count them. I didn't count them, but so many, they made. There's the plan. Then there's the provision. And interestingly, the provision came from where? Well, it came from them. From the riches that God gave them as He delivered them out of Egypt. Then they now had an opportunity, a privilege to invest in the work that God wanted to do here. The plan, the design. And they had a part in it. The provision came from them. Now remember, in chapter 32, they began to invest as they were impatient, waiting for Moses, in a golden calf. And so something had to take place before the work that God had planned for them would be completed in their life. And what had to take place back there in chapter 32 was a purging. There needed to be a purging. And God weeded out those that chose to, after investing in the golden calf, continue to worship the golden calf. And so they were purged. And then they became a very giving people. Remember, they took of what they had, and day after day they came and they brought the offerings for the work that God had called them to. And they gave so much that Moses had to restrain them from giving more. They became a giving people. They also, and the third thing you need, if you're going to see a people have God accomplish a great work through them, purging, becoming a very giving people, and then third, people willing to take instruction. It wasn't their plan. It was God's plan. was laid out very detailed and very clear. And someone could have said, well, I know it says this long, but does it really matter if it's this long or this long? Oh, I know it really says gold, but do we really have to use gold on this? Does it really matter? Yes, it matters. Every single detail matters. And the fourth, they had to be unified. They had to be unified. And God can never accomplish a great work through a group of people unless there's unity. Unfortunately, it's rare to see this kind of cooperation with the people of God. God wants to do so much more. It's a completed work. Verse 30, verse 32. We're not going to read a whole lot more here. Chapter 39, verse 32. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of hides of sea cows, the shielding curtain, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the atonement cover, table with all its articles, the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its row of lamps and all its accessories, and the oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, the curtain for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes, tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishings for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the woven garments worn for ministry in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when serving as priest. And then these last two tremendous verses. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work. And he saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. May I say to you, as pastor, God bless you. God bless you for those of us who have allowed our lives to be purged so that God can use us. And that we're clean vessels before Him. God bless you as you give to the work that God has called us to. God bless you for being willing to take instruction and obey Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they watch out for your soul. God bless you for being submissive to the leadership that God's placed over you. And then God bless you. God bless you for being unified. I wish the whole church was in unity. I wish it was. But there are factions. I pray God's able to deal with those factions. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful section of Scripture. On the surface, laborious, but it's a work completed. It's a work completed because these people allowed God to work in their lives in such a way that now everything that God had designed, everything God had planned, and given them the privilege of being a part of, now it's complete. Now, next week or 2 weeks, communion's next week, they'll actually set the tabernacle up. That's another message all in itself. But here, everything's completed. Unfortunately, as time would go by and as we continue on in our study of the Old Testament, well, things were allowed to come in and hinder the work. Even though the tabernacle was completed, unity was threatened, factions, divisions, sin. And in time, this great work that God had accomplished at this point in the nation of Israel and with these people, in time, it was not only hindered. In time, it was actually destroyed. You see that in history. It's sad. But you see, when you read letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and now you go to those places, and for the most part, there really is no thriving church in those places. It's sad. I know everyone here that knows Jesus Christ, you want the work that God has for you. And then the work that He has for you in part as His body, connected together with other people and working together. I know. Every person that loves Jesus Christ here tonight, you want that work to be completed. And I want it to be completed. In me, and in you, and in us. What are the things we need to watch out for? Hindrances to the work of God. Well, then God took me to some other places in Scripture. I want to give you five things. Five things quickly that you need to be aware of. That the work would be hindered and even halted in your life personally. And because it is in your life personally, then God is not able to do what He wanted to do as you being a part of the local church and of the church universal. What does He want to do? The work began for these guys when they were delivered from Egypt, but all the trials and the testings along the way. And one of the things you have to watch out for, one of the things scripturally that you have to watch out for, and it's so practical, and here it is, you have to watch out that when God now has given you the plan, at least as much to this point you understand there's some things that He wanted you to do or something that He wanted you to do, there is a plan, and you know, but some people delay. And that's one thing you have to watch out for. That when God speaks to you and you know at this point there's something you need to take a step in, something you need to do, and you delay. And for some of us here tonight, perhaps it's been years ago and we knew there was something God wanted us to do. Maybe even something to become a regular part of our lives and our relationship to Him. And we knew we needed to do it, but we delayed in doing it. And now years have passed and we've never completed it. And if we continue on, it'll never be completed. But thank God we have an opportunity tonight. God's saying to some of us tonight, there's something I want you to do right now. However small, however great. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means." You have a desire to do it, but sometimes we don't follow through on it. True story. Campus comedy. I read Reader's Digest. You know that. As a new arrival at my college, I was eager to join groups that shared my interest. One day, I overheard two students talking about a poets' club that was meeting Friday at 4 p.m. in a dorm lounge. I went armed with a notebook, pen, and two of my poems. The lounge was filled with people popping popcorn, playing ping pong and backgammon, and watching old MASH reruns. When I asked an upperclassman if this was where the poetry club was meeting, he laughed and explained that poets stood for "put off everything, tomorrow's Saturday." I soon became a regular member. And unfortunately, some of us are in that club. We've just put it off. And maybe you're reminded of it time and time again. Oh yeah, I know I need to do that. Oh yeah, I know. Last year's New Year's resolution, I said, finally, I'm going to do it. And you've never done it. Watch out for delay. You have an opportunity again tonight to make that commitment. But the commitment, well, is just a commitment. Unless you complete it, that commitment doesn't mean anything. Five birds were on a log, four decided to fly away. How many are left? Five. Because just because you decide to do it doesn't mean you're going to do it. But it does start with a commitment. The second thing to watch out for is discouragement. Discouragement. And nobody here is immune from it. There is not one single Christian I know that really steps out and begins to do what God is telling them to do that doesn't face in time discouragement. Nehemiah chapter 4, quickly. As Nehemiah is rebuilding what in time was destroyed, the work of God, this tabernacle. And in time is now Nehemiah comes to lead the people in the rebuilding. Nehemiah chapter 4. Verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" That describes some lives that never actually took that step, and years have passed, and now there's just a bunch of rubble. And now you feel like, well, what good would it do to do it now? It'll do a tremendous lot of good. Because God can rebuild, even in the midst of much rubble. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." In other words, this thing is going to fall down. So the enemy comes and he tries to discourage you. And they pray, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity." Verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. But then Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, all the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead. The gaps were being closed in, and they were angry. And they all plotted against us, come and fight against us. But we prayed, posted a guard day and night." Verse 10, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.' Now even some of the people around the church are saying, 'What good is it?' Also our enemy said, 'Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work.' And then the Jews who live near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they'll attack us.'" And you hear all those negative stuff all around you. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, those most vulnerable, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows." Verse 15, "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own words." Don't let the enemy and those negative voices that are all around you. And Satan wants to use not only the enemies as far as unbelievers, he'll use negative people in the church to try to discourage you. Watch out for discouragement. I have to face it a lot. Thank God for my wife. The third thing you need to watch out for is division. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 16 to 23, the enemy comes. Verse 19 and 20 is what I'd like you to see. "Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we're widely separated from each other along the wall.'" Boy, did God speak to me in regard to this fellowship. Because we're a large fellowship now. There's a lot of ministries going on. There's a lot of groups meeting. And such great potential for division. And the enemy will come, and one of his greatest tactics in real warfare, the enemy will do this. In real warfare. And it is real warfare that we're in. And they'll look to come and they'll take out a group and get them out and cause division and win a great victory. "Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet," verse 20, "join us there, and our God will fight for us." When you hear the sound of the trumpet, because we're committed, even though we're separated in so many ways, Because the ministry is so large now. And as we move across the street, I believe it's only going to get larger. And I want it to get larger for the sake of lost souls and hurting people in the kingdom of God. But don't you know the enemy? Scheming. Scheming to divide. Because if he can divide, he can win a great victory. It happens so easily. You find it happening with the Israelites. 10 nations do their own thing, and Benjamin and Judah down south do their own thing. Moses had to deal with it in Korah's rebellion. King David had to deal with it with one of his own sons, Absalom. Pastor Chuck Smith is having to deal with that right now, one of his sons. Pray for him and pray for the ministry. The Corinthian church and the divisions there. One of Paul's closest churches in terms of partnership in ministry. Even there, you have him writing and saying, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche, agree with one another in the Lord. And Satan trying to get in there and divide. Two women that had ministered along with Paul in the same church. We must continually keep our guard up against division because it's one of the greatest tactics of the enemy. I say to our leadership on a regular basis, especially those that are given the greatest responsibility, watch out that Satan doesn't allow something to get in to cause division among us. Because if Satan can divide the leadership, he's won a tremendous victory. Then he can divide the church. And don't you know he's trying? The fourth thing you need to watch out for, and this is a biggie, is distraction. Distraction. When you look at Nehemiah chapter 6, as they're continuing to rebuild, verse 1, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Trying to lure him away from the work. Lure him away from what God had called him to do. Thank God he saw it coming. One of the saddest verses in all Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:10. One of Paul's greatest associates in ministry, Demas. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. When Jesus told the parable of the seed and the sower, He said in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, life's riches, and life's pleasures. They become distracted by worry, by wealth, and by pleasure. Watch out for distraction. And then one last one that you need to watch out for. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 9. Then the fifth time. Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. So I sent him this reply. Nothing of what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up in your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. What's the fifth thing? It's the determination of our enemy. And he's determined. I heard Bob Coy say once in a message this past January pastor's conference in closing that Satan is out to destroy you and he doesn't care how long it takes to accomplish it. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's not even a relay. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. And Satan, even though you have someone that's gone for years, been used tremendously by God, they're not totally safe until they see Jesus face to face. When the devil came to Jesus, as Jesus was in the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And each time Satan responded, or the Lord responded to Satan with the Word of God. And he resisted the enemy. But listen to what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And if you ever let your guard down, he'll have you for supper. He's determined. He's determined. And he doesn't care how long it takes. He wants to destroy you. And he wants to destroy your family. And he wants to destroy the church. He hates us with a passion. And we better be determined to fight him with everything we have. By faith. Daily putting on the armor. Deception comes from all kinds of places. The last part of Nehemiah chapter 6, I won't take the time to read it. Nehemiah gets invited to this fellow's house, and he's a prophet. But he's a false prophet. And this false prophet tries to get him to just get some people and lock themselves in the temple. Lock themselves, if you will, for the sake of the point. I don't think it does injustice to say that's like locking yourself inside the church. Sounds good for a moment. Yeah, let's just lock ourselves in, you know, and just be safe here. But this guy is hired by Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies to try to get him to just lock himself in, because if he just locks himself in, then the work is never completed. Because the work is not just in here. The work is out there. And again, Nehemiah recognizes that it's the enemy. And he resists. And he refuses. He says, am I a man that should run and hide? And not a man of faith. Not a woman of faith. But again, some of the greatest, Elijah ran, hid in a cave. The Lord spoke to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, I'm the only one left, the only one really serving the Lord. And he's having his spiritual depression, discouragement. And it was real. And God was gracious to him, and God gave him time to rest, and God gave him food. But then, he didn't say, go down to rooms for us and go ahead and furnish the cave. It's a nice place. Just stay here the rest of your life. No. said, go back the way you came. Go back the way you came. And for some of us tonight, we need to go back the way we came. There's some things that you need to take a step in so that God may be able to complete the work that He wants to do in and through your life. And you've delayed for so long. Some of us, it's not the delay. We've actually taken those steps, and we've taken some steps, but now that we've taken those steps, the enemy, he hasn't really liked those steps because they have been steps of faith, and now you really know. You know. Maybe you're right in that moment. You're discouraged. You're discouraged. For some of us, the enemy's tempted us, and we're divided. There's no longer unity. You've got an attitude. You've been offended. You're in a disagreement. For some of us, distraction. You got that raise, and so what you did is you just invested it into the pleasures of the world and didn't keep your priorities straight. Or something else that distracted you. And as we bow in prayer, you can make that fresh commitment. You can come back. You can repent. And you can do what the Lord wants you to do. Could we bow our heads? Perhaps some of us tonight, as we bow and close the service, you'd like to come and you'd like to have a brother or sister pray for you. Or you'd like to come and make this a prayer altar. You feel free to do that. And as you come, I'm going to ask our prayer counselors to come and offer to pray with you. If you want to pray on your own, you just go ahead and pray on your own. But if you'd like somebody to pray for you and pray with you, then certainly. We're family. We've all come through times of needing to repent. The Christian life is an ongoing life that we need to repent again and again. The failure of discouragement, delay in doing things that God wants us to do. Come. As the Lord's spoken to you, come. Let the Lord continue to minister to you. Make that fresh commitment to Him. Someone said, as fool is one who keeps on doing the same things, expecting different results. Come on. Make a fresh commitment to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, fall upon us and renew us by a fresh filling. We pray in Jesus' name.